Matthew 22. I'm going to talk about this morning that I think we need to talk about a little bit more, but we need to do it carefully, and that is the terror of hell and the love of God. We'll be reading from Matthew 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind his hand and feet and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" There's a movie out. I believe you can rent it. It's called Drag Me to Hell. Remind me not to see that. There is another movie out called Hellboy. Now there's a movie out called Hell Baby. I hope that one's out in Blu-ray because I'm sure that's great. And I'm not sure if Hell Baby is in any way related to Hellboy. There's Hell Squad, Hell House, Hell Bent, and then there's AC/DC. Remember Highway to Hell? No stop signs, speed limits, nobody's going to slow me down. This was a mantra when I was a kid. I'm on a highway to hell. And we would sing this song, oblivious to the reality of hell. That was sung by a guy named Bon Scott. Bon Scott passed away. He was taken over by the next lead singer of AC/DC named Brian Johnson. They continued on with their hell theme in many of their songs. They have one called Hell's Bells. "I won't take no prisoners, won't spare no lives, nobody's putting up a fight. I got my fill, I'm gonna take you to hell, I'm gonna get you, Satan get you." Hell's Bells. I don't know if you've heard of Trooper. Now, this band utilizes Shakespearean metaphor. They utilize cadence and meter. Brilliant, brilliant songwriting. For instance, take a listen. This song called "Raise a Little Hell." Here's the brilliance. You're going to notice it. Here's the chorus. "Raise a little hell. Raise a little hell. Raise a little hell." Amazing songwriting when you think about it. Then there's the Pacific National Exhibition, where once again we minimize the reality of what we're talking about this morning. There's Hell's Gate. I don't know if you've been on that. There's the Hellevator, which takes you up really, really high and drops you into the abyss, I think for $8 or something like that. And then you come back from hell. Hopefully, I've not been on these rides. I can do the wooden roller coaster, and that's really about it when it comes to the P&E, although I really do love that ride. Here's the point that I'm making. When you put all of these illustrations together in kind of this mixed amalgamation of cultural hell soup, you get the distinct idea that our culture does not take hell very seriously. In fact, in Hell's Bells by AC/DC, they go on to sing that there's a highway to hell, and my Friends are going to be there. It's party time. I'm going down a highway to hell. So why might that be? Why is it that our culture is not taking hell very seriously? And there's a variety of reasons. One of them, I think, might be that we have stopped talking about it generally because we're very afraid to offend in this politically correct generation. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm out with my friends and we just kind of go, you know what? What do you want to do tonight? This is kind of fun. Let's go out and be politically incorrect, because that's just sort of fun in this oversensitive culture in which we live. Hell is offensive. And we have responded and kind of said, you know what? Let's not talk about hell as much. And I would also add to that, when perhaps in decades past we have talked about hell, we didn't talk about it very accurately. We didn't talk about it very well. But I want to let you know this morning that the one person, and I'm sure you've heard this before, the one person who talked about hell more than anybody else in all of Scripture is the one who came to lay down his life for our sins. And it is Jesus. And Jesus talked about hell because he loved us, and because he loves the world, and because God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, longing to gather these people to himself as a hen gathers his chicks. And that is why Jesus frequently spoke of hell. And so, looking at the text this morning, we're going to talk about this very unpopular subject, and we're going to say three things. We're going to look at what hell is like, we're going to talk about who goes there, and lastly, how do we escape? What, who, and how? What's it like? Who goes there? And how do we escape this place called hell? First of all, what is hell like? And what can we gather from the text that we've read? Matthew chapter 22. We see that everyone is invited. And at the outset, we understand this is God inviting all people to himself. This master inviting everybody to the wedding. But certain people don't want to come, so he sends out his servants and says, "Well, invite if the wealthy don't want to come, or if the people who I've invited don't want to come, go out and invite everybody. The poor, the lame, the sick, the good, the bad, invite them all." And then they come to the wedding. Notices that there's one person at this wedding without a proper wedding garment, and he says, "Bind him and cast him out into the place of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So right at the outset, in looking at what Jesus is saying there, I want to demonstrate to you that this is metaphorical language, and that Jesus uses specific metaphors to describe hell. And the three metaphors that I will draw your attention to today are, first of all, darkness, secondly, gnashing teeth, and thirdly, fire. These are metaphors. The metaphor of darkness, gnashing teeth, and fire that Jesus uses to describe this place that we call hell. Now, why do I suggest that they are metaphors? Well, Jesus says, take this man, bind him, and throw him into the outer darkness. Jude talks about hell being this place of the blackest darkness. Revelation 19 tells us that it's a lake of fire. So immediately we understand that we have a real contradiction here. We have a real problem. Imagine Alouette Lake filled with oil and set on fire. And then we were to go to this lake of fire at nighttime. We would notice one thing. It isn't very dark. In fact, even at night, if Alouette Lake was burning, it would be absolutely bright. The point being that Jesus is using metaphorical language to describe what separation from God is, in fact, actually like. A metaphor does not minimize or diminish the reality of what Jesus is trying to talk about here. You hear me say, oh, it's metaphorical language, and some of you might be thinking, oh, here's one of those, you know, new kind of hipster dudes trying to minimize the reality of how bad hell's going to be, and that's not at all the point of a metaphor. If that's how you feel, you don't know how metaphors function. A metaphor authors use to make something perhaps more memorable or more interesting, but they never minimize the thing that they're actually pointing to. They simply describe it in a concrete way. And that's the purpose of the metaphor darkness. And of course it's a metaphor. John spoke of people who were living in darkness. God is light. And if God's not in your life, you're in the dark. You can be walking down the road on a sunny day and you're in the dark. Obviously, it's a metaphorical darkness. What does it mean? Well, to be in the dark, to be in abject blackness, means you don't know where you're going. You can't see your way. You are lost. You are in isolation. When you're in darkness, there's even this sense of loneliness, even if there are other people around. You remember camping when you were 11 years old or 12 years old? I can remember 12 years old in a cabin with other 12-year-old boys. And then finally the cabin leader would shut out the lights. You know, when you're away from your parents and you're trying to be tough, you're 12, and you can smell the other campers because they're 12-year-old boys, and you know the other campers are there, but when the lights go off, you're in the dark and you still feel alone. And that's what this metaphor points us to. The darkness of hell speaks of isolation, eternal emptiness, eternal aloneness, eternal alienation, eternal helplessness, eternal hopelessness. The person who's in the dark, lost, without direction, and cannot find their way unless someone puts the light on. Cast him out, Jesus says, into this place of darkness. Second metaphor that Jesus uses here is gnashing of teeth. He actually says the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, gnashing of teeth, I'm going to suggest, is metaphorical language. Of course, it speaks of the chattering of your teeth. Jesus, I don't think, is suggesting that hell is a place where you go in this fire and you burn and you chatter like you're really cold or something for eternity. That's not at all the point that he's trying to make. Of course, the weeping points us to sorrow and hurt, perhaps disappointment, but in the rabbinic tradition, to gnash your teeth at someone was to be an expression of anger. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 8, prior to stoning Stephen, the text tells us that the Pharisees were outraged at Stephen's message, and they gnashed their teeth at him and picked up stones to stone him. It refers to this internal anger. And so the first thing Jesus says about hell is that it's dark, that is eternal isolation and aloneness. This inner sense of aloneness doesn't mean there's no one else around, but you feel lost for an eternity. Secondly, it's this eternal internal anger. You're angry. You're bitter. And we've all experienced anger. We've all experienced bitterness. And what it does is it eats us up inside. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And lastly, the metaphor that I want to draw your attention to, though Jesus isn't using it here in Matthew 22, is the metaphor of fire. Once again, metaphorical language. Perhaps preachers of old would have preferred just to say, hey, go home and rub your hand or wipe your, or
draw your hand over a candle and perhaps even hold it there for a few seconds, and then you're going to know what hell's like, therefore you don't want to go there. But that's not the point of the metaphor of fire. What does fire do? Fire destroys. Fire disintegrates. You put a log in the fire and you can watch it slowly disintegrate into ash. In 1 Peter 3, Peter speaks of the earth and the heavens being destroyed by fire. And we know that our apocalyptic theology tells us that it doesn't mean the earth is annihilated. It's not removed or taken away or brought out of existence. Rather, it is destroyed by fire. That is, it's purged in that sense. The word fire speaks of this disintegration of the soul. And there's another parable that Jesus uses to describe what it's referring to. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story. The rich man and Lazarus are living together. Lazarus is eating crumbs off of the rich man's table. And finally, both die. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, another term for Lazarus going to heaven. The rich man goes to hell to be separated from God eternally. And here's the point that we need to see in this parable, and it is this, that in every single parable Jesus ever gives us, he never gives anybody a name. Everybody's nameless in his parables. You know, you've got the farmer, you've got the woman who finds the coin, you've got the brothers, you've got the father, you've got all of this generic language. Never is a name given but in this parable. And it's given to the poor man who goes to be with God. His name is Lazarus. That is to say, he has this identification. He has this identity. He's a human being with a name. And conversely, and Jesus is doing this very deliberately, conversely, the one who doesn't go to heaven, the one who's separated from God forever, also has an identity. And it's in what Jesus refers to him as. And it is the rich man. He is a rich person, and he finds his identity in his wealth. And there he will spend eternity simply as someone who was rich, is no longer rich, but found his identity in his riches, and now understands this is what it got me. And so here we have these metaphors, the metaphor of darkness, the metaphor of the gnashing teeth, the anger, the weeping, the sorrow, the lostness, the metaphor of the fire, certainly pain, but this disintegration of the soul where this rich man goes, he has no identity, his soul has nowhere ultimately to root itself, and therefore he remains nameless throughout all eternity. And now, of course, we have to ask the question, who goes there? And when I'm asking that question, who goes there, I'm not at all trying to suggest that any of us can determine who, in fact, is in Christ and who is not, or any of us has any right to judge other people and make any kind of accusations. When we speak of eternal separation from God, we do it gently, we do it carefully, we do it in love, and we do it with the biblical language, and we do it with the emphasis that is made here in this text. And the point is this, they were invited to the wedding. There's the emphasis, verse 3, an invitation and a refusal. Verse 4, an invitation and another refusal. Verse 9, anybody is invited and they respond positively. If you have sought a life of separation from God, hell is very simply this: God saying, you may have your life of separation from me. I will grant this to you. Hell is not God callously refusing people who want to come and know him. It is simply God saying, you get to have the life you want. You get to have the life you choose. Romans 1:24 describes why some are eternally separated from God. Simply God saying, and God gave them over. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says, it is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. It begins, in fact, here on earth. Now we go back to the metaphors, the darkness, the lostness becomes hell in us as we reject God, the one who can bring us light. There's weeping and sorrow and anger. Imagine the anger in your heart. If it is not nipped in the bud by God in his grace, how that anger will grow. Anger does not stay dormant. Anger does not stay the same size. Anger grows. No one plateaus in their anger. You deal with it, you forgive, you find grace, you find mercy, and you're able to let it go and cut off that bitter root, or it gets worse. And C.S. Lewis says, hell is that growing of your anger, and it will continue and be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. In the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell, C.S. Lewis says, is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins at all costs? To give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He has done so on Calvary. Are we asking God to forgive people? He offers forgiveness. They will not be forgiven. Are we asking God to leave them alone? Alas, that's what he does. And that is called hell. Hell, Tim Keller says, is the trajectory of the soul that would prefer a life without God rather than bowing our knee here in this life. The insight that C.S. Lewis narrates in The Great Divorce is that people would rather keep their own sense of freedom than humbly give it up and escape hell. There are only two kinds of people, Lewis says. Those who say, thy will be done, to God, or those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. The decision made by those apart from Christ, according to John Milton in his brilliant epic poetry, Paradise Lost, is this: better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. The emphasis on the parable that Jesus gives us is on the invitation. All are invited. He pleads us to come. He pleads with the world, come and believe. And I recognize there are all sorts of corollary questions regarding to believing in Jesus, and what about those who have never heard? What about those who have not had an opportunity? We don't begin our understanding of any theological doctrine with the questions about the exceptions. You realize that? We don't begin our understanding of truth with questions about what we might consider to be tangential exceptions. Rather, we look at what it clearly says and build off from there. Here's how I'm going to build off from there, and you won't be satisfied. There are a lot of questions about this that we perhaps can't answer. We hang on to this truth. God is love, and God is just. God is loving, and he is fair. And there will not be any sort of separation from God that is in any way unjust or unfair. And we hang on to this while we hang on to the truth as equally as strong that God is a loving God. Hell is not God saying sorry to the person begging for a second chance. Hell is the place where people spend eternity who don't want God in their lives. How do we escape the terror
of separation from God. Verse 10 says that they gathered all the people they could find. Now listen to this. This is one of my favorite lines in any parable that Jesus ever tells. Listen to what we read. Gather all the people you can find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Moral terms, good and bad. And the presence of the bad people who are there suggests that badness doesn't keep you out of the wedding feast. The presence of the good and bad people suggests that goodness doesn't get you in. You hear this? There's good and bad people there. Bad people aren't excluded from the wedding feast, and good people aren't there because they're good. There must be some other reason. Christianity is accused of being exclusive. Christianity is the most inclusive religion on the face of the earth. Goodness and badness don't make a difference when it comes to Christianity. We can talk about any religion, Hinduism, Judaism, Taoism. You can pick any kind of religion, Sikhism. The Muslim faith, as a matter of fact, and you have to be good to get in. In Christianity, there's good and bad people, and they're in. What's the explanation? How are we to understand this text? Christianity is not exclusive. Any religion that says you have to be good, you have to do this, you have to follow these rules, you have to obey this, you have to do these kinds of things, you have to live this way, and you can have a relationship with God, that's exclusive. That's excluding everybody who fails, everybody who's not strong enough, everybody who's unable to obey to that degree. They are all excluded. In Christianity, there's bad people at the wedding feast, and that's good news for all of us bad people. It's not exclusive. It includes us. It includes all who have fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 11, the king notices a man without wedding clothes. Here we're going to get a clue as to what we need in order to get into the wedding feast, what we need in order to get into a relationship with God, ultimately escape hell and know him and live with him eternally, not in separation, but in union with him. Verse 11 gives us the clue. There's a man there without wedding clothes, without a wedding garment, without a wedding coat. How'd you get in here? How'd you get into the wedding? This is a formal occasion. To be sure, people were invited at the outset, people who evidently would have had the clothing to wear on their own. They didn't want to come, and so everyone was invited. Anyone could come. However, as they entered in, there would have been garments provided for the formal occasion. We have restaurants that are like that today, really nice restaurants, and if you go there, if I was to go there simply wearing this, they would say, well, excuse me, sir, but you really need to have a blazer, a coat to enter into this particular restaurant, and they would be able to provide one for me so I don't look foolish in this very wealthy restaurant. There are restaurants like that. That's the point that is being made here. The maitre d' would have offered wedding garments to all who came in. However, this particular man shows up off the street. Of course, he doesn't have the appropriate dress, and evidently he thinks he's okay the way he is. He is offered a proper robe. We know he would have been offered a proper robe, and he declined. My own robe is fine. Thank you very much. I am fine the way I am. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters. In a sense, this is why people go to hell. They think they are fine the way they are, and they're not. It's not about your goodness. It's not about your badness. Apparently, it's pretty important to find out what this wedding garment symbolizes. This is the key to this entire parable. Everybody's invited, but you have to have this wedding garment to get in. What's the wedding garment? Well, throughout Scripture, we know that the righteousness of Christ is described as something that we wear. It's described as something that we put on.
and we wear the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, it is because of the righteousness of Christ that we can enter into the wedding garment. We cannot say, I'm fine the way I am. I saw a bumper sticker on the ferry on one occasion, and it said, born okay the first time. And obviously, this was someone who had been offended by our teaching that anyone who enters the kingdom of heaven must be born again. Well, he was responding and saying, I'm fine the way I am. As this man here said, I don't need that wedding garment. I am fine. I am okay the way I am. It isn't about your goodness. Your goodness doesn't get you in. And your badness doesn't keep you out. It is the righteousness of Christ. If you were to die today, and God were to ask you the question, why should I permit you into my kingdom? What's your answer? I'm fine the way I am. Or perhaps you might say something like, look at my life. Remember the people that Jesus was referring to? This kind of question is apparently asked, and they say something like, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Jesus says, really? You're getting into heaven because you were a preacher? Away from me. Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick? Really? You think you're entering into the kingdom of heaven because you healed the sick or you visited the sick or that you cared for the sick? You think that's getting you into heaven? Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Really? You think your opposition to the work of Satan in this world and being able to stand up and say, that's from Satan and that's wrong. You think being able to do that is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven? He says, away from me. I never knew you. And I don't know anybody who bases their entrance into the kingdom of heaven on any good thing they've done in and of themselves. Your badness doesn't keep you out. Your goodness doesn't get you in. Not only that, notice they say, Lord, Lord. To emphasize by saying Lord twice is a sign of enthusiasm. It's an expression or a manifestation of excitement. Lord, Lord. We raise hands in church. We sing worship songs. Away from me, I never knew you. You think that's getting you into the kingdom of heaven? The word Lord, as a matter of fact, in the Greek, translates the Old Testament name for God. Not only are they enthusiastic, not only are they excited, but they understand that Jesus is God. They're solid in their theology. You think that because you're solid in your theology, you're getting into the kingdom of heaven? Away from me. I never knew you. What is it then that gets us into heaven? If knowing that Jesus is God doesn't do it, if being excited in church, worshiping God doesn't do it, if preaching doesn't do it, I'm not a Christian because I'm standing here and I'm able to expound the word. I'm not going to heaven because I've preached any sermons ever. In fact, some of them would be reasons why I shouldn't. Visit the sick, you help the poor. It doesn't matter. Your goodness doesn't get you in. And for you here this morning who are struggling with your badness, you're a jealous person, or you are an angry person. You're a bad husband. You're a bad wife. You've failed your children. They've grown up and you feel terrible. It gnaws at your soul. You try to ignore it. But you failed. You know you've been a bad person. You know you've failed. You struggle with lust. You struggle with pornography. Does that keep you out? Your goodness doesn't get you in. And your badness doesn't keep you out. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to understand the significance of this wedding coat. It is the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, if you were to die today and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? The answer is, look at your son. Don't look at me.
Don't look at me. I can't get into this kingdom. I can't get in to be with you. I deserve to be separated from you. I've run from you. I've pushed you away. I've rejected you. Look at your son. Look at what Jesus has done for me. I believe that Jesus Christ lived for me, earning righteousness on my behalf. I believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave that I might have life. And I believe that Jesus Christ endured hell for me. The Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. What does that mean? Well, John Calvin understood that to mean, and there are various explanations of this. I believe Calvin's is correct. John Calvin understood that to mean that Jesus endured hell on the cross for you. Hell is separation from God. Hell is wanting to have nothing to do with God. Hell is eternal alienation, eternal loneliness, eternal separation, eternal darkness, eternal sorrow, eternal anger, and the eternal disintegration of your soul going on forever. And Jesus endured that for you. Jesus went to hell on the cross for you, and he faced it in a moment's time. And here is, I believe, one of the great mysteries of Christian theology, and it is this. Hell is an eternal separation from God. And Jesus endured your eternal separation in a moment's time. How could he do that? But that only an eternal God can absolve an eternal separation in a time period that is not eternal. And I'm waxing philosophical here for a moment, but this is how we understand what Jesus has done for us. He faced the eternity of separation that you and I deserve for us on the cross, and here's the moment he did it. It is when he cried out, calling God his Father throughout his entire life and even on the cross. But at that moment of alienation and separation, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is not the pathetic pleading of a dying, deluded man. This is someone who is absolutely lucid in that moment. And he was describing what exactly was taking place. Why have you eternally separated yourself from me in this moment? Me, a sinless man. Me, I have obeyed you perfectly. Me, I have done nothing but that which what you have asked me to do. Yet me on the cross facing an eternal separation from God, you have forsaken me. And he did it for you. He faced hell on the cross for you. And when you are talking to someone who doesn't know Christ, here's how I want you to describe hell. Hell is the price God is willing to pay that he might have you as his child. This is the beauty of the love of God, that he would be willing to face all of the horrors, all of the terrors, all of the alienation and anger and separation and sorrow of hell, that he might have you, that he might have your neighbor, that he might have your unsaved friend, that he might have your unsaved family member, that he might draw them to himself, for they are all invited, and he longs for them in tears to come to himself and escape this separation from God. But if they are unwilling, alas, he will permit people to make that final decision. But let's pray for our friends and our neighbors and those who are outside of Christ. And now as Tim comes forward and as we come to these elements, think of what God has done for us. This is a picture of hell. Have you ever seen it like that before? the bread and the wine, Jesus facing hell for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, this is difficult to talk about, difficult to hear about, but Jesus spoke of it and so must we. We do pray for our friends, our neighbors, those outside of Christ, that they would come and know you and trust in you. Pray for everyone here, anyone here who thinks their goodness is getting them in. Oh God, I pray that you would show them that they need the righteousness of Christ. Anyone here who thinks their badness is keeping them out, oh God, we pray that you would show them the righteousness of Christ, even as we partake of these elements this morning. In Christ's name we pray.
As we prepare our hearts to come to the table, part of how we want to do that this morning is just pausing for a time of confession, a time of just being reminded that God wants our hearts. And if there's anything that we need to bring to him this morning, we want to give everyone opportunity to do that. Here's the call. 1 John 1, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Congregation, here's an opportunity to be honest about the sin that remains. The words of confession are on the screen. Let's say these together. Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another that we have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not fully loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not always had in us the mind of Christ. You alone know how often we have grieved you by wasting your gifts, by wandering from your ways, by forgiving your love. Forgive us, we pray, most merciful Father, and free us from our sin. Renew in us the grace and strength of your Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. And as John goes on to say, in our reminder of God's grace again this morning, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I want to invite those who are serving this morning to come forward as we come to the Lord's table.